Beloved, open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3, the third chapter of Romans, and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God this morning. Start with me in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, I love You. I love You. I love Your Word. I love You, Lord Jesus. I love Your gospel. I thank You. I thank You that Your gospel is the truth. I praise You that this is not an invention of man. It is completely counter to the way that men would construct a gospel. We would make ourselves the heroes. We would make ourselves worthy of Your praise. We would make ourselves heroes who earn salvation by our glorious deeds. That's the gospel we would make. I thank You that Your gospel takes from us conceit and pride. I'm thankful that it robs us of self-righteousness. I thank You that it takes away any delusion about our greatness and our worth of receiving salvation. Oh, I thank You that Your gospel is gloriously God-centered. I thank You that it is gloriously Christ-centered. I thank You that the salvation that You give says far more about You than it does about us. Father, I am thankful. I am thankful that we are the objects of Your love. I am thankful that before the foundation of the world, You set Your love upon us. But Lord, make us to see this day that Your gospel says much more about who You are and the grace that flows from your sovereignty and who we are. I pray your gospel would never get old to us, God. I pray that it would never be something that is rote and ritual and memorized. Lord, because if it becomes that, it ceases to be what it truly is, the good news of God. So I pray, Lord God, that this morning you will grant to me grace to preach your word faithfully. And I pray that you would fit the words on my lips as arrows. And I pray, Father God, that these words would pierce the hearts of every person here. God, I pray that it would pierce the stony hearts of unbelief and give to those that are hardened in their hearts, new hearts, hearts of flesh, upon which the gospel will be written and who will come to faith in Christ. I pray, God, for the religious, that you would rob us of our religious notions and make us fully undone before you. God, I pray for hearts that are cold, that these words would bring fire, heat. I pray, God, for those that are resting with great joy in the accomplished work of Christ, that these words would fuel even deeper worship. God, no man is sufficient for these things, to preach these things. And so I pray that you will grant me grace, Lord God. Please fill me with your Spirit and grant me unction to preach as you would have me this day. Stir our hearts, God. I pray this in the holy name of Christ. Amen. We're going to take a break for a few weeks from our series in 2 Peter to focus on the cross. And while we focus on the cross, you know, every Sunday and really every Wednesday, today we're going to focus on the cross exclusively. Next week we'll talk about the resurrection exclusively, but as I've studied this week, as I have met with God in this text, it is more than ever convinced me that it is impossible to overstate the importance of the cross. It's impossible. In the book, In His Place, Condemned I Stood, Mark Dever talks about someone in his congregation that had received the accusation that they were too atonement-centered. You're just too atonement-centered. You talk about the cross too much. And Dever's response was, I don't know if it's possible that you can be too atonement centered. And I agree with them. Beloved, without the cross, without the atonement of Christ, there is no Christianity, period. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. This isn't just a religion. This isn't just a do better kind of thinking. This isn't just some make-believe, make yourself better and reform your life kind of thing. This is the truth. This is the cosmic truth of what it takes on the behalf of a gracious and a sovereign and a just God to redeem sinners and give them life. This isn't make-believe. This isn't just some story. This isn't a take-it-or-leave-it kind of thing. This isn't just a better way to live. This is the only way of life. When I think about the cross, when I consider the cross and how it demonstrates God's sovereignty and His love and His holiness and His wisdom and His power, how it breaks the barrier of sin, how it brings peace, how it is only through the cross that we can be accepted by God and forgiven by God and enter into the family of God. I cannot overstate the glory of the cross. It's impossible. It is the center of everything. The work done there by the Holy Son of God is the most needful work ever done on behalf of sinful human beings. Nothing even comes close. Paul shows us that in this text this morning. I love this text. I think of all the texts in the Bible, this is my favorite. I can say this is my favorite. It is. I love this text. Martin Luther called this section of scripture the marrow of theology. Leon Morris said, this is the heart of the Bible. And it is. It is. I want us to see that together this morning. I want us to have our hearts and our minds and our souls refreshed by the truth of the gospel. I want us to understand and to praise and to magnify and to glorify God for the work of the gospel. I want the gospel. My desire for you, beloved, is that the gospel would be forefront in your mind today. But not just for this day, but forever. So I want us to look at this text together. There are seven things. Don't get nervous. Not all the 7 points are as long as my normal points. There's seven things, though, that I want us to see from this text this morning. Seven beautiful things from this text this morning. Well, let me rephrase that. Some beautiful, some not so beautiful. The first one, not so much. When we look at this text and we hear Paul's description of God's work on our behalf, the first thing that we must come face to face with is this, is that mankind, number one, is thoroughly and undeniably unrighteous before God. Mankind is thoroughly and undeniably unrighteous before God. And you can just take mankind out of there and you can put, I am thoroughly and undeniably unrighteous before God. In myself, I am thoroughly and undeniably unrighteous before God. That's the theme of the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. And by the time Paul gets to this text that we're looking at this morning, he's sort of summing everything up. He's been telling us in the first 2.5 chapters that pagans and moralists and religionists are all of us guilty before God. We are all thoroughly and undeniably unrighteous before God. He brings it to a head by saying this. What then? Verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, all of us, everybody, that includes everyone in the world, we're under sin. We are under sin. What's that word mean? I love this phrase is a full phrase, under sin. Paul sums it up by saying, look, we are all of us, every one of us, under the guilt of sin, under the power of sin. We're under the pollution of sin. We are under the authority and the dominion and the control and the reign of sin. That's what the phrase under sin means. And it's a fundamental statement regarding all of mankind. All of mankind, from the moment they are conceived in the womb, under sin. Now, I know that's tough for us to hear, isn't it? Oprah didn't get a big TV show by standing up and saying this, right? We like the Oprah version of life. Don't we? I mean, that appeals to our fleshliness. We like the Dr. Phil approach. And there's no shortage of psychologists and counselors and preachers who will continually reinforce the opposite thought. You're good. You're just a little messed up. You're okay. There's just a little bit of error. Just a little problem in you. We can fix it. You're fixable. Just the way you are, we can fix you. We want that. We want to hear that. But if you believe that, you miss the point of the gospel. You missed the point of it. You know, when I hear these false teachers on TV, when I hear guys like Joel Osteen, and he's an easy one to throw it at, but I'm talking about guys that are respected. And they go on and on talking about the goodness of man and how sin is just an attitude, and that's what it is. It may sound appealing, but it completely robs the gospel of the point. The greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the good news, is that God saves ungodly, sinful people. Not people that are okay. Not people that are semi-righteous. God saves the ungodly. God saves sinners. I, for one, am very happy about that. I am. I am a sinner. I'm ungodly. I'm a bad man. I am. I'm not a good man. There's only one who is good, your Father who is in heaven. I'm not a good man. And neither are you. I'm glad God saves sinners. I'm glad he saves the ungodly. Because that's a gospel that meets me where I am. Through the sacrifice of his son, through a great cost to himself, completely apart from any merit in any of us, God saves ungodly, sinful people. And if we don't see that, if we don't understand that and believe that, then the rest of the gospel will not be understood as the remarkable and unspeakably joyful and gracious and awe-inspiring and Christ-exalting and God-glorifying truth that it is. If you start with man just a little messed up, you make God into a big Dr. Phil. We're under sin. And Paul describes that nature completely, and it's not flattering. He says, no one is righteous. No, not one. Self-righteous, yes. Righteous? Mm-mm. No one's righteous. Not one of us. From God's point of view, and by the way, that's the only view that matters. No one is righteous. Righteousness means to be completely blameless with regard to God and with regard to his law and with regard to his character. And guess what? None of us are. Paul keeps going. He says, nobody understands. No one seeks for God. He's saying, look, here's the truth about mankind on his own. Here's the truth about natural man. Natural man lacks the understanding of the truth. He lacks the understanding of spiritual reality. Now, he can have knowledge in a secular sort of way. He can be very proficient in art, very proficient in science. You know, he can be skilled in debate, expert in business, expert in politics. But sinful man cannot understand the truth about God, cannot understand the truth about himself, cannot understand the precarious situation that he is in before a holy God. They have no concept of God's wrath, no understanding of God's way of salvation, no idea of what true joy really is. They're satisfied with lesser things. For that reason, they don't seek for God. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Rick Warren should have read that verse before he wrote The Purpose-Driven Church. No one seeks for God. No one, that word means to crave, to seek out, to worship God. No one seeks to know and enjoy and worship God. No one seeks God in prayer. That's what the Word of God says. Oh, man seeks after a God. A God. Man seeks after a God of his own making. He seeks after a God that he can manipulate, a God that he can agree with, a God that he can manage, a God that he can live with. Every man has a God. But not every man has God. Paul continues, look what he says in verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Man. Can you lighten up, Paul, please? Can you lighten up? Doesn't it bother you that Paul's like so pointed about this? Wouldn't you like Paul to, you know, shine it up a little bit? He says everybody's gone his own way. Departed from the path of God. That's the work of the fall. Everybody deliberately has gone the wrong way. We've departed from the narrow way of God. We've followed the broad way that leads to destruction. And for that reason, he says, we're all worthless. What he's not saying is that we just don't know our worth. We've forgotten it. That's not what he's saying. The word for worthless is a word that means rancid. You ever drunk rancid milk? Anybody ever done that? I have a really bad habit of drinking milk out of the fridge without a glass. Just put it back in before anybody notices, because the cold will kill the germs. It's my theory anyway, right? I remember Gretchen and I hadn't been married very long, and I was getting up to go to fly in the morning once, and I went in, and you know, there was not much light on, and you know, we didn't drink a whole lot of milk back then. It's before we had kids that wolfed down gallons of milk in one day. And I grabbed the milk out of the fridge just to get a quick, you know, breakfast. That was breakfast on the go. There's nothing like drinking chunky milk. You don't go, that's good. You spit it out. That's the idea here. Worthless is the word that means rancid. It's like milk that's sour. He says in verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. What's the point? What's he saying here? Well, beloved, what does an open grave do? If you open up a grave, what's it do? It shows you the putrefaction that's inside. Doesn't it? It shows you the decay of the death that is inside of it. And that's what the words of mankind does, according to Paul. The gossip, the falsehoods, the false flatteries, the lies, the venomous words, the words of death and hatred, the cursing, the bitterness, the reproachful language, the backbiting, the wickedness. It all reveals a soul that is dead and decaying. Your tongue is a window to your soul. In fact, he goes on to say that their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they haven't known. Man's a destroyer, Paul says. We're quick to kill for our own gain, whether it's to tear another person down for our personal gain. It's why we have wars and strife. It's why we sanction a billion-dollar industry like abortion. Ever since the fall, man is inherently a destroyer of things. We're not life givers. Sin always destroys. It destroys character and lives and love and joy and hope and beauty and truth and the soul. But Paul sums it all up by one phrase. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The basic problem of mankind is that they have rejected God, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. This week when our president signed into law the health care bill, he made the funny little quip that people said that this was going to be like Armageddon when it was approved. And so when I signed it, I looked up in the sky to see if anything was falling. That's so funny. It won't be the day that the skies roll back like a scroll and Christ descends as King and Lord over everything. Won't be any room for mocking and joking then. There's no fear of God in that man. He's not the only one. These words can be written over the entirety of the world. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No awe, no worship, no reverence, no restraint. Man does not have a sense of God's greatness and His glory and His sovereign majesty. No understanding that God is a holy judge. No realization of the last and final judgment when the God who has the power not only to destroy the body but to cast body and soul into hell will do that with all that are unrepentant. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's the case of all of us apart from God. That's why Paul closes this section of his message with these words. Look at 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This truth shuts up our objections. It drowns out our questions. We're all guilty. We're all accountable to God. And we're all in desperate need, and it's universally true. There's no distinction, he says in verse 23. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that means? We're all in the same condition, no matter how advanced it may be. There's no difference between a harlot and a housewife. There's no difference between a serial killer and a social worker. There's no difference between a pimp and a pastor. There's no difference between a terrorist and a law abider. There is no difference. We're all shut up under sin. All of us. All deserving of the just condemnation of God. All deserving of his wrath. All deserving of the wages of sin, which is death. And the word of God is this: you've fallen short of the glory of God. I have. God made us to reflect his glory, and yet God says to us, you have missed the whole point for which I made you. You missed it. I made you to share in my glory. I made you to experience companionship and fellowship with me. But you failed to glorify me. You failed to reflect my glory. You failed to receive that glory. You missed the whole point of life. And the scariest part is there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. That's what the Word of God says. None of us. There's nothing. We're guilty before Him along with everybody else that's ever lived, because God is holy, because He's perfectly pure, because He's without any sin, because He's righteous, because He is God who will call all things and all people to account. We are condemned before Him. We are desperately in need of somebody to make peace with God for us. And the only way for us as sinners to stand before a righteous God, to have fellowship with a righteous God, is to gain a righteousness that we don't have and we can never earn. Think about that. The only way that we can stand before God is to gain righteousness. The only way to stand before a righteous God is to gain a righteousness. To gain a righteousness that we can never earn. To gain a righteousness that we do not have. We're in trouble. We're in trouble. And yet here's the beauty of the gospel. Second thing I want you to see is that God has provided a righteousness of His own for sinners who have no righteousness of their own. God has provided a righteousness of His own for sinners who have no righteousness of their own. Paul writes and he says, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God. God has provided a righteousness of His own. We who could not make ourselves righteous before God, here is the truth. God Himself determines to give us the very righteousness that we need to stand before Him in full acceptance. To stand before Him as His children. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Living better, the works of the law can't save you. Self-reformation can't save you. You can't earn any kind of righteousness with God. But God has made His righteousness available to fallen men. That's what Paul is saying to us here. And the first thing he wants us to understand when he says that the righteousness of God has been manifested is this, is that God has prepared it. That God is the architect of the righteousness that we need to stand before Him. That He is the one who provides the way for the reconciliation that we need with Him. And He manifests it in His Son, Jesus Christ. God's plan of redemption was planned by God the Father, and it was performed by God the Son. God conceived the gospel. Christ performed the gospel. And the whole object and intent of the gospel is to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Thank God, that's us. That He might bring us to God. There is a God-provided righteousness that is available to us. God's plan of salvation wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't like, you know, a plan B after the law didn't work to redeem the nation of Israel. The law was never meant to redeem the nation of Israel. It's not like God had to go back to the drawing board after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The church is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's simply because God had planned this salvation before the foundation of the world that he's able to reveal it in the law and the prophets. And Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifested. He's telling us that the great focal point of all of history has taken place. The Son of God, the reconciler, has come just as God said he would. Just as God's plan promised in order to bring us to God. To give to us the righteousness that we need to stand before God. And this righteousness, it's more than just forgiveness of sins. Salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sins. The glory of God in salvation is not only that our sins are forgiven. Praise God, they are. They are washed away by the blood of Christ. Praise God for that. But that is not the fullness of salvation. It is not. God's plan in salvation is to justify sinners. Justify them. To declare them not guilty. But even more than that, not only to declare sinners not guilty, but to declare them instead to be righteous as Christ. To be righteous as Christ. The great doctrine of justification by faith means that God not only forgives us, but he counts us as righteous. Well, there are a couple of questions I need to ask then. Number one is, why would God do that? And second, how does he do it? Why would God do that? And second, how does he do it? If I am completely undone, if I am thoroughly and completely a sinner, and I don't need convinced about that, I am. Why would God even care? And that he does care is wonderful, but how does he do something like that and still be God? The third thing I want for you to see is the answer to the question of why. And it's this, that the righteousness, this righteousness is a gift of God's grace alone. Why? Why does God forgive sinners? Why does God bring sinful men and women to himself? Why does he give them eternal life when they deserve eternal death? Because God's a gracious God. Because he's a giving God. God forgives us. God is willing to declare us righteous, not because of us, but because of him. Because he's a God of grace. The word here that's used for gift is a Greek word that means to be entirely without cause. He says we are justified by his grace as a gift. And that word for gift is a word that means to receive something entirely without cause. It's different from the way we understand gifts, right? Why do we give gifts? Why do we give gifts? Honestly now. Let's not pretend that we're better than we are. Why do we give gifts? Why? Why? Because you're supposed to. When somebody has a birthday, you give them a gift because you're supposed to. When somebody celebrates an anniversary, you give them a gift because you're supposed to. When you really mess up and offend your wife or your husband, you give them a gift because you want to make up. Even the gifts that we give just because, you don't just give them indiscriminately. You give them to people who give you joy. You give them to people who, you know, please you or who do something for you. That's our idea of gifts. That's not God's idea. That's not how God gives gifts. God gives the gift of saving righteousness apart from any outward compulsion at all, but instead out of his great love, instead out of his great grace. God gives gifts because by nature God is a gift-giving God. He gives gifts because he's a gracious God. We're justified as a gift by God's grace, by his unmerited and undeserved favor, by his kindness and his blessing shown to us who are utterly undeserving. But even God's grace is deeper than that. It's not just a free gift to somebody who has no merit in them. It's the free gift of eternal life to somebody who deserves the exact opposite. The salvation of sinners is entirely an expression of the great and the sovereign love of God. It's a mystery of God's mercy and His sovereignty that we will never understand. But the truth is this. God Himself and He alone, the one whom we have defied and disobeyed and provoked and rebelled and sinned against, He is the one who by His grace provides the way of salvation, who reconciles us to Himself. Why does God redeem sinners? Because it's in His nature to do so. But here's what we've got to remember. Deep in our souls, though salvation is given to us as a gracious gift, it doesn't happen merely by God saying, I forgive you. For God to give this gift, it cost Him deeply and dearly. For God to give this gift, it cost Him His Son. Because of God's eternal justice and His righteousness, because He must judge sin, something else has to happen before our forgiveness could become possible. Before God can justify sinners, before He can declare us not guilty and righteous before Him, something has to happen. And that something is the costly, redeeming work of Christ. That's the fourth thing we've got to see here, beloved, is that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying in the place of His people, redeeming them from sin, has made this grace possible. We're justified, Paul says, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Jesus didn't just come into the world to announce the way of salvation. Jesus didn't just show up to say, hey, God's got a plan for your life. Jesus didn't just show up to show us how to shore up our lives. He came to accomplish our salvation. And there are two words that describe His work on the cross: redemption and propitiation. Beautiful words. Beautiful, beautiful words. Redemption and propitiation. Redemption, the first one, has to do with what Jesus did with respect to us. Redemption. It comes from a Greek word that means to release the bonds of a prisoner or a slave by the payment of a ransom. Redemption means to release the bonds of a slave by the payment of a ransom. By nature, Scripture says we are all slaves of sin, and we need somebody to free us from our slavery and our captivity to sin. We are not able to pay the redemption price that our sin requires, but thank God another has come and paid the price. Or what is the price that we couldn't pay? It's this. God has declared that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Listen to me. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. It's not a less fulfilling life. The wages of sin is not a life of trouble. It's not a life of financial lack. It's not a life of lost purpose. That's not the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. The price to be paid is death to redeem us from our slavery of our own doing. Sin demands death as its redemption price. And that puts us in an impossible situation. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to ransom us. He has come to deliver us. He has come to pay the price so the prison that's held us can be opened and we who are slaves can be made free. He has purchased us by his blood from the power and the consequences of sin. He has purchased us and made us his own possession, but he did it at the cost of his blood. That's why Peter writes, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You've been redeemed. You have been bought back from slavery to sin. The greatest picture of this in the entire Bible, there is no better picture of this anywhere in the Word of God than in the book of Hosea. It is the most perfect illustration of this anywhere in the Word of God. In the book of Hosea, you remember what happens. God orders his prophet Hosea to marry Gomer. God says, I want you to go and I want you to take to yourself an adulterous wife. I want you to go and marry a woman of questionable character. I want you to go marry a woman who's not really going to love you, not at first. I want you to go marry that woman. And if you see if you study the life, you see, if you read between the lines a little bit, that it appears that for a while everything is going well in the new home of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea and Gomer. They're blessed with the birth of a son. But the happiness, if there is any, didn't last very long. Gomer gave birth to two more children. Children of adultery. Gomer runs away. She becomes a prostitute. She pursues her life of adulterous harlotries until she is totally penniless and worthless, rancid. Finally, she's placed for sale in the slave market in Samaria. God comes to Hosea and says, go buy your wife back. Go buy your wife back. Hosea chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, records the details of Hosea's redemption of his wife. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, although they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, half the price of a slave, and an omer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. I will be your husband forever. I have purchased you as my own. You belong to me. That is a vivid picture of redemption. That is exactly what happens to us in salvation. We are Gomer. We're the adulterous slave sold on the auction block of sin. We are the one who has preferred other gods. We are the one who sold our lives and sold our souls for sin. We are Gomer. And the world bids for us with its many varieties of currency to keep us in its bonds. But the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the slave market of sin. And rather than paying 15 shekels of silver or some barley, he says in effect, I bid for your soul the infinite price of my blood. You belong to me. You are mine. I am your Lord. You will not depart. I have purchased you with my blood. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Praise God that Christ redeems us when we can give him nothing. That's the love of God. He takes us to be his own. A redemption price has to be paid. A redemption price. And it's not shekels of silver, and it's not omers of barley. It is the blood of Christ. Why is that? Why is the blood of Christ required to redeem us? This is where the second word comes in. Because God demands a propitiation. Because God, the Almighty God and Creator of the universe, requires a propitiation. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's the key word, propitiation. The word propitiation is a word that means a sacrifice that turns away or that satisfies the wrath of an offended God. In ancient pagan religions, propitiation referred to what an idol worshiper would do when he presented an offering to one of the gods or the goddesses. But the propitiation that's described here is not like that. First of all, the God's wrath, it's not like the fickle and impulsive anger of the make-believe pagan gods. It is true wrath against sin. It is true wrath against ungodliness and against unrighteousness. It is proper wrath. It is just wrath that must be dealt with. God's holiness demands that no sin in this universe go unpunished. And second, although propitiation means turning God's wrath aside and justifying his just wrath against sin, Paul says it's not a matter of human beings trying to appease God's wrath. It's not a matter of us bringing some sacrifice that will be acceptable to God. We don't bring the sacrifice that turns God's wrath away. God puts Christ forward as that offering. Out of his great love for sinners, God himself provides the way by which his wrath can be satisfied. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't bring the offering. We didn't make the offering. The only thing we did was nail the offering to the cross. That's all we did. In order for God to forge a relationship with us, he had to deal with our sin. He had to judge our sin. He had to remove our sin so that we could be made his children. He had to deal with our sinfulness. He had to remove the infinite debt of our sins. The only way for him to remove the infinite debt of our sin and remain holy was to judge our sins on a holy and sinless substitute. The only substitute whose sacrifice and blood could pay the infinite cost of our offense against God's holiness was Jesus. On the cross, God poured his fury. He poured his hatred of our sin. He poured his wrath against our sin upon the beloved head of his son. He exhausted his wrath against the sins of those who would believe on his son, turning his face away from him, pouring the curse of our sin upon him in our place, turning his face away, removing his face from his son until his son on the cross would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook his own son so that he could receive us as sons and daughters. Christ is the propitiation to God for sin. He makes satisfaction to divine justice for sin, for the sins of his people. And that's why there's no place where we can look and see the love of God, and no place that we can look and see the justice of God, no place where we can look and see plainly the wrath of God, but also see clearly the mercy of God than on the cross. This is a glorious salvation. Then how do we receive it? How does it become ours? Paul tells us, the righteousness that God has graciously given is received through simple faith. It's received by simple faith. That's what he says here. Just believe. Everybody trusts in something. Almost everyone trusts in something to make them acceptable before God. Some people trust in their works, in their good deeds, in their personal reformation, in church attendance, and religious ritual, and baptism, and all that stuff, comparative righteousness. There are people that say, I believe in God, as if that's enough to take you to heaven. But salvation depends on more than a vague and quasi-religious confidence in the man upstairs. It requires faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just mere intellectual awareness of the truth. It's not even an intellectual acceptance of the truth. You can have that and still be without faith. True saving faith is not just believing that Jesus lived and died. True saving faith is trusting that He has done all, and only He has done all that is necessary to present us as holy to God. It is resting all of your hope for eternity on Him as Savior and following Him as Lord. That is what saving faith is. That doesn't seem hard enough. I want it to be harder. You got to make it harder. Make it harder for me. Make me have to flog myself. Make me have to go through the hoops. Make me have to go through a 12-step process. Make it harder for me. I can't. That seems too simple. It is really. It's pretty simple. You're saved by faith in what Christ has done. Don't I have to clean myself up first? Nope. Don't I have to make myself a little more, you know, churchy? I can't stand churchy people, can you? No. Don't I have to dress a certain way, look a little way, talk a certain way? Nope. Repent and believe. But I know I got to do something. No. Christ has done it all. You just need to believe. Don't worry, that'll change you. True saving faith will change you. Hopefully it won't make you churchy. Hopefully it'll just make you holy. The gospel is a glorious and a radical truth that we cannot take for granted. We can't forget or attempt to soften or add to. God accepts those who don't deserve to be accepted. And He pardons those who don't deserve to be pardoned. And He declares righteous those who are unrighteous. He declares sinners in rebellion against Him to be in a right relationship to Him through faith in what Christ did for us. That's it. And that leads to the sixth thing quickly. Is that it's only by this gospel that God can remain just and yet declare sinners not guilty. Scripture says that God is just and the justifier of those who believe. How does God remain just and justify sinners? Does it like this. He upholds His glory and His holiness and His righteousness by fully punishing sin upon Jesus Christ. So that He can receive sinners upon or from whom whose sin has been laid upon Christ in their place, he can receive them as righteous. God upholds his holiness by crucifying his Son in the place of sinners. He gives to those sinners life. All of this means, last, that we need to think meaningfully about the cross. You need to think meaningfully about it this morning. Seventh thing I want you to see. You got to think meaningfully about the cross this morning. At the heart of the good news is this: that an unexpected and gracious announcement has been made. That God saves sinners through the bloody, redemptive, substitutionary, and propitiatory death of Christ. Forgiveness is provided and wrath is averted and righteousness is given, and sinners are accepted as children of the living God by faith. The cross allows for no other way of redemption, no other way of acceptance and forgiveness before God. It's only through Christ. And so I need to ask you this morning, where are your sins? Where are they? There's only two places your sins can be. Either your sins are upon you, unpardoned and unforgiven, uncleansed and unwashed away, hanging over your soul like a sword waiting to be released in judgment. Your sins are either on you, or else your sins are upon Christ. Taken away, forgiven, pardoned, blotted out, and cleansed by Christ's precious blood. Where are your sins? I'm calling you to faith today. I'm calling you to believe in Christ today. I am begging you to seek a place today and pour your heart out before Christ and tell him that you are a sinner and tell him that you do not know how to pray, but you know that he has died on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners, and you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And you believe. Where are your sins? Second, believers, are you clinging to Christ? Are you? Is he all your hope? You know, I'm calling you today to cling to Christ. To never forget his grace and his love to you and your debt to him. Sinners, you were once, when you were first called by the Holy Spirit and you fled to Christ for salvation, cling fast to the Christ who saves you, a sinner. Don't be drawn away to other things. Grow in your love for him. Avail yourself of his forgiveness every day. Seek his face in the morning. Call upon him at night. Abide in him daily. Cling to him. And show your love to him. Show your love by simple obedience, by conformity to his image, by adorning the gospel, by your worship, by making him beautiful. Let the world see. That he who is forgiven much is the one who loves much. Cling to Christ. Meditate on his sacrifice. Meditate on the propitiation made by his death. And never, never be ashamed of Christ and his cross. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray you will search the hearts and the souls of this body today, God, please. But I know there's some here that don't know you, God. I know there's some that don't have faith in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give them the gift of faith. I pray, God, that you would make them to be born again and born from above and believe, to place all of their hope entirely upon you. Oh, God, I pray that you have warmed cold hearts. I pray that you have stoked into flame hearts alive in you. I pray, God, that you have done a work of reminding us the wonders and the beauty and the wrath and the mercy mingled in the cross. God, deepen our love for Jesus. Deepen our love for you. Make us to turn away from false saviors and the false promises of this world. And make us cling to Christ. I pray you'd do this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.